The last sermon I gave was entitled The Covenant, and I reviewed and elaborated in some detail the concept of biblical covenants. I was talking about work and how I'd dealing involved in a lot of contracts, and was thinking about those, thinking about God, contracts, obligations, terms, conditions, and all those kind of things. And basically, I gave a sermon on that and ran out of time. So what I wanted to do today is I wanted to kind of go back and pick up where I left off with the concept of covenants and how it applies to us as Christians, modern-day Christians today, how it applied to Israel then, how it applies in the future to Israel, and basically, more importantly, most importantly of all, how it applies to us as God's people, 21st century Christians now. And most everyone in Christianity, I would say, would probably tell you that they are what is considered a new covenant Christian. By that, they basically don't mean they're obligated to God's laws. As a matter of fact, as a new covenant Christian, they'll tell you they're not obligated to those old covenant laws anymore. That they're a, again, new covenant Christian, but by that testimony alone, by understanding the gravity of that alone, they basically are obligated to God's laws, are obligated to certain terms and conditions. And willing parties of a contractual relationship with the Creator of the universe. What are those terms and conditions? We talked about some of them. There's going to be some repetitiveness in this sermon, but hopefully I can bring some new things out that I just didn't have time to bring out in the last message. Do we recognize our obligations as a contract in contract with God? We think of that in a cold way. I think of a contract, I don't really necessarily always think about a relationship. But typically at every contract I even look at on my, you know, working with it, the operation we're at in the business, the opening part, the opening paragraph gives dates and times and it specifies names of parties and it says it's on the basis of this that this relationship applies. In the case of our company, typically we're talking about customer, provider, manufacturer, EMS provider. So what I want to do is I want to begin the discussion, just a quick rehash of a couple things that we went over last time. First of all, the term covenant comes from the Hebrew word berith, used 264 times in your Bible, in your translated in the English Bible as covenant, both Old Testament and New Testament. Berith, 264 times. It's not a small topic. It's a huge topic. Has grave impact to each of us here. The root word for berith comes from berah, which means to basically to cut. We talked about that last time. To eat, and basically to choose. To cut, to eat, and to choose. We talked about Abraham cutting those sacrifices in half and God passing between them. We didn't talk that much about eating. Maybe we'll pick up a couple of things out of that today. So we have berith 264 times in your Bible. Sometimes it's translated testimony, which is the same thing, basically. As with any legal and binding covenant, contract, or agreement, the concept of biblical covenants involves parties, people who it applies to. It involves terms and conditions, promises, obligations, T's and C's. And, of course, it has a signature page, sign-off, confirmation that I am obligated and I do sign up to this. But the most critical aspect of the concept of covenant, biblical covenant, is that it involves a relationship, a contractual relationship. It's more than just an agreement. It's more than just a contract. It is a relationship that a person signs up to in the case of God. We talked about five examples of covenants. We talked about the Noahic covenant. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant. And we talked about the, basically, Mosaic, I think is the term I used last time. Maybe a better term would be the Sinai covenant. Although it didn't just occur at Sinai. The other things came into that. But the world, typically, the religious world terms it as the Mosaic Covenant, so I use that, but we'll just use the Sinai Covenant, the one God established with the people, with himself, and also through Moses when they said, we don't want to hear from anybody yet. We don't want to hear from you anymore, God. But we'll listen to whoever you send, but not you anymore. Please, not you. We don't want to hear your voice. So after that time, it was Moses, it was prophets. People didn't want to hear God anymore. So he used people, prophets, servants to communicate after that. Which brings us back to the most essential part of the last message, and I want to pick up where I left off on, and that's talking about the new covenant. I want to elaborate a little bit more about it, the exact meaning of it, how it relates to Israel's future, and more importantly, again, how it relates to those of us who are here in this room today and to people in the future who may be in this room later. First of all, regarding the nation of Israel's future, please turn to Jeremiah 31. Let's read that again, because that's where the basis is set. You know, it's like the sermonette. You know, so many times we think of these New Testament concepts as being New Testament only and from the New Testament, but lose sight of the fact that the concept of faith, you know, didn't start with the New Testament. Certainly originated in Jesus Christ, but not in the New Testament. Remember, Abraham basically was counted as being righteous on the basis of what? On the basis of faith. On the basis of faith, this was brought out. Other things about that. So Jeremiah 31. Let's read this again. Again, a lot of modern-day Christians who think God's law is done away use the scripture as their basis, and when you read it, you have to scratch your head and say, where on the earth do you come up with that? Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Not an old one. I'm going to get rid of that old one. There's going to be a new one with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We have parties here. It doesn't say with every human being on the face of this earth. Here, basically in this scripture, it says he's going to do it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. We're all aware of that. Idolatry broke God's law, broke God's Sabbath days. Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, I think he elaborates that in great detail. Basically, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Even in that covenant that God established at Sinai, God said, I was a husband to you. You violated the covenant. You violated my covenant. I was a husband. It was a relationship, a huge relationship. It wasn't just a contract. It was far more than that. It transcended that. Though I was a husband, you violated it, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law and do away with it, so they don't ever have to worry about ever keeping it again. And it'll never separate you from me because you violated my laws. I'm going to get rid of them so we won't ever have to worry about you breaking my laws again. It does not say that. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they are all going to know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The most insignificant person in the land that would be considered insignificant, to the most prominent person in Israel, from the least to the greatest, they're all going to know me, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So when we look at that, we know the parties are God in this case and the house of Israel. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Projecting, looking forward in time. The terms are God himself would write laws on the minds and the heart, on their minds and hearts. As I mentioned in the last sermon, Don't you find it very interesting, understanding and knowing the first covenant was written with the finger of God on stones? They talk about that in the New Testament. He inscribed those front and back, I believe it was. But now he's taken his finger. No, not his finger. This is talking about taking something else and writing those same laws indelibly on the people's minds and hearts. That were the terms. That's God's part. He takes personal responsibility to himself. I will write those laws. You can't do it yourself. That's my role. And when he does that, based on what we just read, a new relationship occurs. As a consequence of those laws being written on their minds and their hearts, God says, I will be their God. They will be my people. Not until that's done will he be their God and they be his people. And then he said, as a consequence of writing those laws himself on their minds and their hearts, they would know him. We just read that. Would know him from the least of them to the greatest of them. And then as a consequence of that, thirdly, he would forgive their sins and not remember their sins anymore. I will forgive their iniquity and remember, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The sign, so we have parties, we have T's and C's, and then we have the sign, again, the confirmation of the creation. We're not going to read through 35 and 36, and he basically says, as long as the sun's coming up and the moon exists and those heavenly things, this is going to happen. So that's a confirmation, but more importantly, the sign was a personal signature of the Creator God right on the contract, which is the heart and the mind of the people. As we know, the writer in Hebrews, which we did last time, was flipped back over, and maybe we can talk elaborate a little bit more on that. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the writer of the book of Hebrews, maybe Paul, could be someone else, we'll just call him the writer. God is a writer. We're just human vessels. God wrote for us in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, a clarification on this whole concept of this new covenant. Start reading in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent, Hebrews 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is mediator of a better covenant. So this covenant is considered better, improved, much better than the previous one, which was established, why? On better promises. Now, if you look at the Greek word for covenant here, the Greek word for covenant here is diatheke. So we know if we see the word diatheke in the New Testament, the word covenant, it's the same one that it's talking about in the Old Testament. The same, not the same one because this one's new, but the same concept of a contractual agreement. So, what makes this covenant better? Let's read through it. We just read in verse 6. Why? Because it was established on better promises. Better promises. If we look over, matter of fact, let's look at, hold your pencil there or put something there as a marker, and let's flip back over. You can just listen because we went through it last time a bit. But let's go back to Exodus 24, and let's take a look at those promises with that covenant just so that we can get a clear clarification on why the promises are different. How are they different? Are they better? According to the writer in Hebrews, they were. Exodus, the 24th chapter. I'm going to read through this pretty quickly here, but we know that God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the judgments, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Remember, they heard God on the mountain, and he spoke the Ten Commandments. They said, please, don't let us hear you anymore. We're going to die. He said, okay. Then he had Moses come up to the mountain and got further detail, which you can go back and look at this. And then we'll see in a moment in Deuteronomy where Moses is looking back and says, elaborates on there was more to it than just the Ten Commandments, more to it than that. They just said, stop talking to us, God. So the point is, Moses came back, said everything that the Lord says we will do, and Moses wrote the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, put it in the basins. So now we have blood involved in this covenant. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people. That's all the terms and conditions. And they said, in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. So twice they said that in this chapter. And Moses took the blood in the basin, he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words. It was a blood covenant. A blood covenant. Interestingly, see here now Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. It's interesting looking back and seeing how someone describes God's throne 3,500 years ago, and then you look and see how Ezekiel described what he saw, and then you go to Revelation, the Apostle John, who was given he saw the door open. He saw the door open and looked right into that throne room. What an incredible opportunity. I'd love to see that. Imagine how it made him think of it. I get chill bumps thinking about he saw a door open in heaven and looked in. And he described it a bit different from a different perspective, but they all say the same thing. It's so cool. And obviously it doesn't change. It's just how you look at it and how you describe it. So he saw under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity, verse 11. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, God didn't lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. Isn't it interesting that we know and understand bereath comes from bara, which is a root which means to cut. It means to eat. So it's not unusual for a contract to have a meal. We think about a wedding contract, and typically there's a marriage supper. We know that spiritually is going to happen when that contract is consummated. We're in betrothal now to God, but there's going to be a time we marry him, and there will be a wedding supper. So it's not unusual to see the word of a concept of a contract, and then we have a meal. Let's turn over now to Deuteronomy. Actually, let's read on through a little bit more here. God said to Moses, come to me in the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up on the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us till we come back. And verse 16, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Bet that seventh day was a Sabbath day. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went up into the cloud and went on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now turn to Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. Biblical students would recognize Deuteronomy 28 as a blessings and cursings chapter. Leviticus 26, I think, parallels. But in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, verse 1, God says, he kind of had read the covenant to the people and basically said, okay, now here's the situation. Here are the conditions. I've told you the terms. Here's my law. Now here are the conditions. It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you, the Lord your God is going to set you high above all the nations of the earth. And these blessings shall come upon you. And then he just details and elaborates what the blessings will be. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to carefully keep his commandments or meet your contractual obligations and his statutes, which I command you, all these curses are going to come upon you. So we have the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy 29 And let's look at a couple of scriptures here to sew this up. Moses coming to the end of his life. All that happened 40 years before. They're about to go into the promised land. Moses is reminding them of all these things. And he says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." Let's look at verse 10, 11. "All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, just as he swore to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So, it was a covenant. Clear as bell, it was a covenant. It had parties, it had terms, and it had conditions. And it had consequences as well. And, of course, there was blood. It was a blood covenant. So, we look at this covenant's promises. Now we flip back over to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And in verse 6, we saw that this new one was a better covenant. Why? Because it was established on better promises. Now, we're not going to go into great detail. But what we do know, if we flip over to chapter 9 and look at verse 15, talking about Jesus, it says, "And for this reason he is mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, in that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Israel was promised as a nation to be blessed. Blessings and curses above all the other nations on the earth. I'm going to set you apart. You're going to be my nation, have my laws. People are going to look at you and say, what an incredible group of people. Look at those righteous laws they have. What an awesome God they must have. It was a physical, temporal, physical covenant. This one, the new one, that Jesus is the mediator of, basically has an eternal inheritance, and we know as eternal life. John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. So, the promises were a part of the new and improved. Secondly, the first covenant had an issue. It had a problem. It had a fault. Let's look at verse 7. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there wouldn't have been a place found for a second one." So the first covenant, as great as it was, had an issue. Had an issue. Was it God? Was it the contract? Was it the terms? Was it conditions? Absolutely not. Their problem was, in verse 8, "because finding fault with them..." God said, it don't work with you. And he knew that when he gave it to them. And there was a message in that for us as we prepare for Pentecost that's going to come up. We're in the 28th day of counting 50 or something like that. Incredible time we're living in as we came out of the Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, the wave sheaf offering, the last day of unleavened bread. And now we're in that time heading to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we look at this, and here it is. Verse 8, "found fault with them. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not with the covenant, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them out of hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them." He didn't mention husband here, by the way. It's interesting. "Says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'm going to put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. None of them will have to teach each other as brothers, saying, know the Lord. For they all will know me from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." So, there was a fault with the first one. We needed a second one. God established it. So the fault was with them. They violated the covenant. And remember in Jeremiah, in the words of Jeremiah 31:33, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. I want you to turn over. You can hold your place here. We're going to be coming back. Turn over to Hosea, or I will be turning over to Hosea, the sixth chapter. Actually, we're going to turn to Hosea 2. Hosea 2, verse 18. Again, understanding covenant is more than just contract. It is relationship. Hosea 2, verse 18. In that day I will make, God said, in the Old Testament, looking forward, a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. All those things relating back to Jeremiah 31, I was a husband to you, you broke it. I divorced you in many places in the Bible. Isaiah 50, Jeremiah 3 talks about God divorcing Israel. Here he's talking about, I'm going to betroth you to me. And we know that when someone becomes engaged in today's world, you can disconnect. I mean, you don't have to get married and you don't have to divorce because you're not married until you go through the ceremony. Not so in the betrothal as we understand it from the Bible. Remember, before Mary and Joseph were married, they were betrothed, and he was going to put her away because she was found pregnant. He was going to divorce her. Basically, it's as good as done. It's just a matter of going through the formality and the witnessing, which is huge, huge when it comes to marriage. But at any rate, this betrothal process with Israel, and it's happening with us now, is legitimate. It's a legitimate wedding. It's a marriage. It's already happening. But the wedding supper, not yet. And it shall come to pass in verse 31, in that day I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain, new wine with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are now my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God, you are my God. So, it's big. It's marriage, it's covenant, it's relationship. Now turn over to Hosea 6, verse 6. Reading something interesting that kind of brought a lot of this stuff out that I'm talking about here. Like anything else, I typically don't come up with things on my own. Through reading and researching and studying and thinking and, you know, things come to you. And you listen to what other people have to say as well, and you can learn things. Hosea 6, verse 7. But like men, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. You think of the covenant of violation and treachery. Does that bring a scripture to mind? And it did to me. When I looked at this and I saw this, I said, oh yeah, there's a scripture about treachery that kind of sticks in my mind. And it's in Malachi. It's in the book of Malachi. But you see, God is talking about the covenant, and he implies a betrothal, and he talks about treachery, and we turn over to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, and we see something very interesting, Malachi 2, verse 13. And God talking about the people saying, they're wondering why he won't listen to them, why he won't accept their sacrifices, why he won't hear them. Malachi 2, verse 13, he says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. He doesn't regard the offering anymore or receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. The same word. It's the same Hebrew word. So it's talking about a man basically dealing treacherously with his wife. And it says here, yet she is your companion. She's you. She's your companion. It's more than just your friend. Your wife by covenant. So treachery, covenant, husband, wife, betrothal, all sewn together. Then he says, didn't I make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. God cares about marriage, kids. Kids, God cares about marriage for your parents, on top of other things, because he seeks godly offspring. He's doing it for you. He makes us responsible adults to be faithful to our marriages so our children will grow up and be godly offspring that he can work with them. That's what he says here. Take heed to your spirit. Let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says, he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. They did that with him. He was a husband to them, he said in Jeremiah 31. And they basically broke the relationship. Why did they break it? Why did they break it? Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, explains that God knew at the time he gave them this law and this covenant, there was an issue on the mountain when he delivered the 10 commandments and they said, no more, we will do everything you said, we're afraid, we're scared, we fear you, we will obey you, don't worry about it, send someone else, we don't want to hear your voice anymore. We're intimidated. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, God said, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that they had such a heart. Again, Israel was, I'm going to take my law, write it in your minds and hearts. They didn't have the law written in their heart. And they couldn't have the law written in their heart. It was on two tables of stone. Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, elaborates a little bit more. Again, we just read, I think we just read that, as a matter of fact. I think we skipped over that verse. Deuteronomy 29, back there again. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 says, yet the Lord, actually, let's look at verse 2 to get context. Now Moses called Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and all of his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. It just it in your heart. And that was 40 years after Sinai. They just didn't have the heart. God hadn't given it to them yet. He didn't write those laws on their minds and their hearts. I've led you in 40 years, and he goes on and all that. He'd been with them. So, now back to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. I asked you to hold your place. Hopefully you did. The first covenant problem was a matter of heart and mind. The first covenant was old and ready to pass away, and we get to verse 13 in Hebrews 8, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Ready doesn't mean it's done. I mentioned that last time. That covenant, God has not yet written his law on the minds and the hearts of the house of Israel and the house of Judah in mass. But he said he's going to do that. That's a prophetic future time, time for them in the future. But the Hebrew writer of the Hebrews again went on to explain the mediator of the new covenant is already here. We read that and flip back over in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, looking at verse 15. For this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant, how? By means of death, for redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9, verse 18, let's look at that. For not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet, wood and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people with the blood, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was a blood covenant. Well, the same, of course, is true with the new covenant. Same is true with the new covenant. It is a blood covenant as well. Now let's get back and look at verse 11, talking about that mediator, that new mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Again, the promises are better. They're eternal in nature. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant had to be ratified with blood. We know in Matthew, when we were involved in the Passover and going through those scriptures, that Matthew 26 says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and broke the bread. He gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup. He gave thanks to them. He said, drink from it, all of you drink, can't not drink, all of you must drink, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, not all, for many for the remission of sins, because not all take it. We'll get to that in a moment. It was shed for everyone, but you've got to accept that in faith. So the bottom line, the new covenant blood's been shed for those who partook of the Passover bread and wine this year. We reaffirm it every year when we go do that. It's not just a small thing. As we sit before God and we listen to those scriptures and we partake of that bread and that wine, we're reaffirming that marriage covenant with him again. So it's now. Although it's for Israel in the future, it's for now for God's people. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. It's not a future thing for us. It's today. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. How do we know that? Paul considered himself, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, talking about his ministry, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So he was a minister of the new covenant. That's how he viewed himself. How so? Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Paul said, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, not with even God's finger, but written by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh. That is, on the heart, on their heart. Verses 12 through 17, we look at that and we see again that problem with the old covenant and the answer in the new. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. Here we go, minds and hearts again. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, that same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Paul said, even in his day, they're still blind. That blindness is there. That veil's over. Because the veil is taken away in what? In Christ. They don't have Christ yet. They're still a part of the old covenant. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. We talked about mind. We talk about heart now. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all now, us all with unveiled faces, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed in his same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, which we're getting to in the next upcoming holy day. Through the Spirit, the veil is removed. The law is written. God's law is written on the mind and the heart indelibly. So, what are the conditions of the new covenant? Laws written on minds and hearts. Which laws? Which laws? The ritualistic laws? Just the Ten Commandments? The testimony? Statutes. Which one of those laws are obligatory? Which one of them? How do you delineate? That's been the major issue with Christianity, modern-day Christianity, since the church started in 31 A.D. Which laws are obligatory? It's the biggest issue I had when I came into God's church, and these things were opening my mind 33 or 4 years ago. Which laws do I have to keep? The Sabbath, just the Ten Commandments, any of the rest of them? Well, what's the answer to that question? As I suggest to you today, as I had read somewhere, an interesting answer. All of them. Every one of them. They're all. None of them have been done away with. Not one of them. And that's an interesting concept. Before you think I've lost my mind, let's read. Turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 17. We talked about this last time. But consider for a moment. What if all the laws are obligatory? Does that mean we go out and start sacrificing immediately? Is that what I'm saying? Absolutely not. Matthew 5, verse 17 does say, actually, before we read that, I would like to relate to you a scripture. Remember the scripture in Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 14, Paul said, the law was spiritual, but I am carnal. And that was where he was in that situation where things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. I'm struggling here. The law is spiritual. I'm carnal, sold under sin. Who is going to help me out of this situation? So we have a spiritual law. That law is spiritual, and God can write a spiritual law on a mind and a heart. So we look at 5:17, Matthew 5:17, and let's just take a look at it with a little leeway from a different perspective. Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I have come not to destroy them, but fulfill. The implication was that someone would come and say Christ did away with them, and that's exactly what you hear in modern-day Christianity. Christ did away with the laws. Nailed them to the cross, not obligated to them anymore. For assuredly I say to you, Christ said, till heaven and earth pass away, they're still here, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. We talked about that last time. Jot is iota, or it's pronounced sometimes iota. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. Tittle is kareia, and it means little lines or projections by which the Hebrew letters in other respects similar differ from one another. So you got a letter that looks just alike, except there's a little branch or a little horn here or there on that letter. That's the tittle. Christ said not one jot, not one tittle would pass away. So let's think about that for a moment. Not one jot, not one tittle would pass away until all is fulfilled. Therefore, he goes on to elaborate, whoever breaks the least of the commandments and teaches men so will be least in the kingdom. Whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And then he explains all that. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder. Interestingly, he said said. He didn't say it was written in the law. He did say you have heard it was said by those of old. There was a oral law at that time too. That wasn't anything that was a part of the original covenant. A group of rabbis came up, and as they looked and they elaborated on God's law, they added a lot of things to it, as we talked about when we were looking at the Sabbath. There were washings, there were this, there were that. There were all these things that were a part of the oral law. They were never a part of the covenant. The covenant was the written covenant. You have heard it was said by those of old, you shall not murder. Of course, it was written by God, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause is going to be in danger of judgment. Whoever says raca will be in danger of the council. Whoever says you fool will be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Go be reconciled to your brother. So it wasn't just good enough that you're not to say anything bad about somebody that you're having problems or issues with. You're not to call them names. You're not to ridicule them, make fun of them, or be prejudiced. Not only that, but if you've got a problem with it, you should be proactive and go figure out what it is and resolve it. So he goes into beyond the fact that you just can't hate in your heart, is what he was saying here, but be reconciled if you look at these scriptures. All right, that one's pretty clear. We understand that one. we understand from what he's saying here, it isn't just that you took a gun or a device and killed someone that is murder, but when you do that in your heart, you have already murdered them. You've already murdered them. Law is considered, God's law is considered to apply from not just from a physically actionable perspective, but it's to be interpreted as it applying what you're feeling in your heart, what you have in your heart and have in your mind. Spiritual laws have to be interpreted spiritually. It's a no-brainer. Christ made that clear. He elaborated again, which we probably all can identify with to some degree or another, if you're male or maybe female. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But we can't look at women in that way and think those thoughts and just dwell on those things, or women, men for that matter. And Christ goes on to say, look, if you're right, if you're having a problem with this, and some have more and some have less. People deal with sin in different ways depending on how they were brought up, how they were raised, what they were exposed to, the environment they grew up in, what they did when they were children. Children, hear me out. Things you do at a very young age can have impact on your heart and your mind as you get older, and some of those things are ingrained. You got to be careful. Don't put yourself in a position where you're basically engraving sin in your heart and your mind by exposing yourself to things that are wrong. Christ said here, if your right eye offends you, I believe it said, pluck it out, throw it away. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Take extreme measures to basically remove yourself from temptation if you have a major issue. That's what he said. But the point of this is it was a spiritual law. Adultery wasn't just a physical act, but it was something that happened in one's heart and one's mind. Spiritual laws must be interpreted spiritually. So we're well versed in those two examples. I want to throw a couple more out at you. To kind of get back to where we were talking about before, what about all the other laws? Is it just these two? No. Is it just the Ten Commandments? Well, we're going to see here that by spirit it applies elsewhere. Circumcision. Turn to Romans, the second chapter. Romans 2. Verse 25. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, if you say one thing or do one thing, but you're inconsistent, it doesn't, your circumcision means nothing, your physical circumcision. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Circumcision is that of the heart, not in the letter, whose praise is not from God, but of man. It's in the spirit. Circumcision is a spiritual law. Circumcision is a spiritual law. I'm not going to ask you to turn over there, but I would like to read this scripture in Deuteronomy, this 30th chapter, verse 6. You can jot it down in your notes and look at it later. But here's what it says in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live. Initially, God understood it from a spiritual perspective. Circumcision was understood from a spiritual perspective. Colossians 2:11 says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Jesus Christ. It's a law that applies today. I'm telling you, if you're not circumcised of heart, you will not be in the kingdom of God. Look at another example. You can turn to 2 Corinthians 6. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 2, verse 10. We're in that old covenant law, at least I am. Deuteronomy 2, verse 10 says something very interesting. If I got the right scripture. And it is not. But nevertheless, it says, thankfully I wrote it down, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. A physical law. If you're into husbandry, if you're an agricultural person, if you plow land, which I don't do, I don't know that anybody else in this room necessarily does. But if you're going to plow, you don't put an ox and a donkey together and harness them together. That's a law, a part of the old covenant. Did Christ do away with that law? No. If I were going to plow today, I'd know that law is valid. Don't put an ox and don't put a donkey together. Again, I'm not an expert, but I wouldn't do that because God's law says don't do it. But look at 2 Corinthians 6. How does that law apply? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't tie yourself and link yourself in someone in a contractual relationship that is an unbeliever. Not a smart thing to do. Unequally yoked? Oxen, donkey, a law. God said don't do it then. It has spiritual application, clearly. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What has common? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? We're there to help them. We're there to encourage. You just don't covenant yourself with them. We're not removed from the earth. Christ kept us here, but we don't enter covenant with them. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God. They will be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Second example. A third example. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. I bet that was Deuteronomy 25 a while ago. Verse 10, not 2, verse 10. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Interestingly enough, it was, folks. Deuteronomy 25, 10 says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Deuteronomy 25, verse, pardon me. Yeah, Deuteronomy 5, 24. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Again, I'm not a guy that plows at an ox, but if I got one, God's law says don't do that. That law hadn't been done away with by Jesus Christ. It's ludicrous to even think that. But what we do know is there is a spiritual application of that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3. Through 12. Paul talking about himself and his ministry and the right to be able to get paid as a minister. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. We have no right to eat and drink. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Believing wife? Entering that covenant with them, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I? Are we the only ones who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes at war is his own. Whoever goes to war at their own, you know, on their own billfold? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God's concerned about? Is that the issue? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Is it for us? Not just for them then in dealing with husbandry or agriculture or that line of work, but for our own sakes, Paul says, no doubt that is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and that he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap from you material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings in the altar? Even the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So we see another law, which may be a little ambiguous to us because we don't do that kind of work today. But it's a law that God said, Christ said, not one jot, not one tittle would pass. It's just to be understood from a spiritual perspective. So if we look at Psalm 119, we have keen insight to a man that the Scripture said, as other psalmists, a man after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart. Psalm 119, verse 17 says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. God, take the blinders off. Take the veil off my mind as a new covenant Christian. And He will, because that's what happens when God's law is written on your mind and your heart. We aren't looking for ways of doing away with it. We're looking into it to see what the real spiritual intent of those laws are. Even something, you know, as nebulous as maybe some of the things that are going on in the book of Leviticus, certainly the sacrifice is pointing to Christ. But all of those things have wondrous meaning to them. Have wondrous meaning to them, potential. Look at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through my commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the anxious, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word, that I have not departed from your judgments. For you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. So as new covenant Christians, let's ask God to write His law on our minds and our hearts. Let's consider every one, every jot, every tittle, how they might apply spiritually, how they might have meaning be well beneath the surface of what those laws are. Instead of asking which Old Testament laws don't I have to worry about anymore for salvation and which ones do I have to keep to be saved, which ones are binding, let's consider how each of God's laws might apply to a 21st century Christian. What's the real meaning behind each of those laws? What's the real meaning behind those laws? Let's study God's laws again with the heart of the psalmist.